In our Kingdom Intention series, today we come to a controversial subject around gender, human gender, what it is and why it matters. And I'm aware that people will be joining online and people will be joining here in the room that might have many questions about this. I suspect that we will have to return to this question several times in different formats to help people to understand more fully what the Bible might say, does say about it, but to give you the opportunity to ask questions or to explore it. The United Kingdom stats for the last census had a question on gender identity, which was a voluntary question, and it was asked of those who were aged 16 or over. And the question that was asked is the gender you identify with the same as your sex registered at birth? Over 45.7 million people, that's 94% of the population that were over 16, answered the question. And in total, 45.4 million, that's 93.5%, answered yes. In other words, the gender that they identify with was the same as the sex that they were registered with at birth. Over a quarter of a million people, 262,000, that was 0.5% of those who answered the question, said no. So just over a quarter of a million people said, no, the gender that I identify with is not the same as the sex that I was registered with at birth. And the remaining 2.9 million people, or 6% of the UK population, simply didn't answer the question. What is gender and what is sex, and what does the Bible have to say about that? Over the next few weeks or months, there are complicated, but in one way complicated, in another way straightforward conversations to have about this to help you think it through. It's not my job, nor is it ever my responsibility to force belief on you. You have to work this out for yourselves. What my job is as a pastor of the Elam Church and as the flock pastor of this flock is to teach you what the scripture says on these things and to encourage you to reflect on what scripture says and how you will frame your response to the Bible and your response to the world around you. So we will come back to some definitions in a moment, but let me begin by explaining to you the difference between sexuality, sex, and gender, because they're not the same thing. Sexuality is your attraction or your feeling of sexual desire or attraction. It is how you perceive yourself to express your sexual passions, your sexual longings, your sexual desires, and intimacy. That is sexuality. Sex is a biological term, and it is determined by physiology and science, by chromosomes, and by how your body is made. Gender borrows from sex, but is also a social and a culturally constructed idea around how you perceive yourself in the world around you. So gender is not the same as sex, and sex is not the same as gender. These two are connected. Sexuality is different again. We're not talking about sexuality today. We will talk about sexuality. I'm just not addressing it today. It's too complicated to address all of these things in the same space. You will get confused about that. Our culture is confused about it, and I don't want to confuse you about it online or here. So just understand that what we're focusing on today is gender and sex. We're not talking about sexuality, not yet. But I want you to understand something which is really important within this context, okay? You will hear in our culture lobby groups or campaign groups or identification groups or support groups. I'm going to ask you to be careful not to ridicule these initials. So you will hear about the LGBTQAI plus community. The lesbian, gay, transgender, bisexual, transgender, queer, asexual, and intersexual or intersex communities. There is no such thing as one community across all of that. Be careful not to make really, really unhelpful assumptions about all of those identifications. And be careful when you're talking to somebody who says to you, you might be here, there may be people here or online that are part of the LGBTQAI plus communities. If you laugh at that, if you mock that or dismiss it, you are automatically dismissing a person's opportunity to connect with you in one way or another. You may disagree with it, that's different. But don't close doors of conversation or dialogue with people who may be trying to express something through one of those tracks, sometimes through more than one of those tracks. It is entirely possible to be biblically faithful, which is what I seek to be, and pastorally compassionate, which is what we must all seek to be if we are followers of Jesus, whilst at the same time recognizing that some questions are complex and challenging and require conversations and relationships, not just really simple statements that sometimes don't help. Most of you will know someone who is affected by this issue or these issues. I certainly know a number of people. And as a pastor, I am walking with people who are facing some of these questions. And some of them are in our church family. I'm not going to tell you who they are because it's none of your business. It's my job to walk with them in love and care and to help them to work out faithfully according to Scripture what they believe about themselves and what they believe about God's purpose for their lives. So today, I want to begin this conversation, and I suspect we're going to have to return to it two or three times because there's a lot to talk about here. And I'm going to read to you, first of all, a passage of Scripture that you will know extremely well, a couple of them actually, at Genesis chapter 1, then Psalm 100, and then Psalm 139. So Genesis chapter 1, first of all, a very well-known scripture for those that are grappling with these issues who are Christians. And it says this, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals on the earth, one over every creeping thing that creeps upon and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord is God. It is he that made us, and we are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. And Psalm 139, from verses 13 to 18. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them as yet existed. How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. I try to count them. They are more than the sand. I come to the end, I am still with you. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. There are a number of things that we can understand from the passages that you have just heard. Here's the first thing. Every human being, whoever they are, is made in the image of God. Not just the human beings that agree with you. Not just the human beings that tick the box that you believe. Every human being is made in the image of God. They all share that divine image. And if you can think in your head of the person that embodies or enfleshes the greatest levels of your prejudice, they are still made in the image of God. And therefore, they deserve respect. And we should not objectify them or turn them into objects of ridicule, laughter, or unfair or unethical treatment. It doesn't matter whether someone presents to you with a view of their gender that you disagree with. You have to work out how to engage with that person respectfully, seeing the image of God in them. So if a transgender woman or man says to you that that is what they are, you cannot automatically reject them. You have to find a way of having a conversation with someone, engaging with someone, seeing them, and acknowledging that you have a shared humanity with them. You can't treat people as less because God never treats anyone as less. That's a fundamental expression of Genesis 1. The second thing from Genesis 1 that we need to be reminded of is that within the context of that specific text, we are told that God made us male and female. He designed two sexes. He indicated two sexes. But, and we will get to this in a moment, it's more complicated than that. Because God also designed healthy people. And sometimes people get sick. He didn't design people sick. Sickness impacts the lives of men and women. You don't help them by pretending that the sickness isn't there. You've got to make sure that you're treating the person. What do you mean, Malcolm? Well, we'll get to the gender question in a moment, but let's assume, and this has happened to me, that one of your children is born with a physical defect. Something is wrong physically in their body. You don't pretend it's not wrong. You get the medical treatment, you get the interventions that are required to treat them. It doesn't mean that because they have that defect, that everybody has that defect. It doesn't mean that that's the way everybody is made, nor does it mean nobody faces challenges around their physical health. We've got to make sure that we are consistent. So, as you will see in a moment, it is possible for people physiologically, physically, to have some issues in the way that they are made that impacts them and their understanding of who they are. We have to be careful to address that problem with the right intervention, not with a dangerous intervention. I'll come back to that in a minute, but some of you are looking at me already confused. I understand that. Let me paint you a scenario. Have any of you ever heard of a condition called anorexia nervosa or bulimia? Anorexia is a psychological condition that impacts the way people address or engage with food. And they can starve themselves and it can kill you. Bulimia impacts the way people understand food too. It's a psychological condition. And they can often make themselves sick because they have a wrong understanding of their body. The treatments for both are normally therapeutic interventions by psychiatrists, by therapists, and by people who know how neuroscience and the brain works. You with me so far? If a doctor was to say to somebody who had bulimia or anorexia nervosa, so let's say I was living with anorexia, I do not. But I was living with it, and I went to a doctor and I said, I have anorexia. And the doctor said, yes, you do. And I said, I want you to give me liposuction. I want you to remove the fat in my body. That doctor would say, absolutely not. And if she or he tried to give me a physical intervention for a psychological condition that damaged me, they would be struck off the general medical register. You don't use a physical intervention for a psychological condition unless it's a prescribed method that is known to work. You don't surgically intervene in people who have questions around their gender identity when it's perhaps not a physical condition in the first place. All you are doing is storing up trouble for that person. You're going to create pressures and difficulties that they are not going to be able to cope with, and they're not going to be able to work out how they respond to that. The Bible makes clear in Psalm 100 that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. The Lord made us. I am a follower of Jesus Christ and a believer in the Judeo-Christian story. That means I don't believe I'm here by accident. I am not simply a whole series of chromosomes and chemicals and urges and desires and physical conditions rolled together into one. I am deeply and intimately woven, according to Psalm 139, and God knows me. He knows the inner parts of me. Psalm 139 says, you knit me together when I was in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You saw me when I was unformed substance. The Jewish and the Christian story says that every single person is known to God, and every single cell in every single person is known to God. And every strand of DNA in every single person is known to God. And every chromosome is known to God. There is nothing in my life that God is not aware of. There is nothing in the physical makeup of Malcolm Duncan that God cannot see and does not understand. So our starting position, my starting position as a Christian pastor and as a theologian, is that actually I am not simply an amassed group of cells or blood vessels or chemicals or hormones or vitamins and nerves and sinews and bones. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And so is every other person on planet Earth. Now, when it comes to sex, I'm going to tell you something that most people seem to miss when they're preaching or teaching on the issue of gender and sex. And it's very simple, but it's often overlooked. You cannot change a person's sex. It has never been done. You cannot change the molecular structure of a human being. They will die. No one has ever been able to change the physiological molecular structure of somebody's sex. It can't be done. Surgical intervention does not change molecular structure in people. It changes their bodies. It changes them physiologically. It changes their appearance, but it doesn't change the chemicals and the hormones in their body. To do that would almost certainly kill someone. So there's a lot of talk around gender surgery and gender realignment surgery being a good and healthy option for people. The difficulty is there is no medical or scientific research to back that up. If somebody goes through gender realignment surgery, for example, they are 15 times more likely to take their own lives. Their psychological condition is made even more complex and challenging because they do the surgical intervention doesn't bring the solution that they perhaps have been told or hoped that it would bring. And the medical evidence points to a crisis in the way medics and those that bring surgical or other interventions are addressing this. It's a growing crisis in the medical world. Surgical intervention doesn't work. It doesn't provide the solutions that people think it's going to provide, and it makes people's lives even more complex and even more difficult. So let's take a look for a moment at some of the science behind some of the things that you need to understand, because many Christians will say something like this to you. Everybody is made male or female. There is nothing else. That is a reading of Genesis 1 that misses the fact that sin has entered the world and some people do have a different physiological makeup. You may not like that, but it is scientifically true. It is not true that everybody is born with an XX or an XY chromosome. Now, if the sex of a child is determined not by the mother's chromosomal makeup, but by the father's chromosomal makeup. So the women here, if your sex is female, if you're a woman, and you're a woman within the context of how you were created, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and you do not suffer from one of the other conditions that I'm going to talk about in a moment, then you have an XX chromosome, okay? If you are a man, you have an XY chromosome. So when a baby is conceived, one of the sex chromosomes, for want of a better phrase, comes from the dad. That's always going to be XX. You with me so far? The other chromosome will come from the mum. So the dad's chromosome will always provide an X. The woman's chromosome, 50% of the time, will provide an X, in which case that's a male born with the sex male, or a Y, in which case that child is born female. Are you with me so far? What? The other way around, what did I say? You don't get the X or the Y from the male. You do? Did I get that wrong? I beg your pardon. So one chromosome comes from the father, one chromosome comes from the mother, and the determining nature of the sex of the child is whether that's an XX combination or an XY combination. Now forgive me if I said that the wrong way around. It's not because I don't know that, it's because I've come into this meeting out of another meeting. But occasionally, it's not as simple as that. So it isn't true to say that everybody is born XX or XY. There are a small percentage of people who are born with a different chromosomal makeup. Some are born with an extra chromosome. So they are XXY or they are XYX. Some are born with an XYX makeup. Let me give you some examples of this because I want you to understand it. So there's something called Klinefelter syndrome, which is sometimes called 47XXY syndrome. And that's when somebody is born with a chromosomal makeup, which is not XY and it's not XX. They have a double X chromosome and an extra Y chromosome. Then there are some people that are born with double sets of chromosomes. So they're born with four instead of two. XX, YY. There are some that are born with three X chromosomes and one Y chromosome. Are you confused yet? There are some that are born with four X chromosomes and a Y chromosome. There are some people that are born with one X chromosome and two Y chromosomes. There are some people that are born with something called trisomy X syndrome, where they're born with three X chromosomes. There are some people born with something called Jacob's syndrome, when they have an XXY chromosome in their body. There are some born with Turner syndrome, where they only have one chromosome, it's an X, and they have no Y and no X. There are others that are born with something called Morris syndrome, or DSS Morris syndrome, when they are born XY, and then there are determining chromosomes that are different. I'm telling you all of that not to confuse you, because I'm sure you will forget some of that. I'm telling all of you that, I'm telling you all of that to say to you that sex is not as straightforward as some theologians and preachers will tell you. Just like people can be born with a heart defect, or they can be born with a leg defect, or they can be born with a finger defect, or they can be born with a lung defect, whether you like it or not, some people are born with chromosomal differences. And you can't very often discover that at birth, because we don't do all of those tests for everybody at birth. Sometimes these conditions mean that a child is born and they're brought up in a particular way, but their body doesn't develop in the same way. A lot of the conditions around intersex identity don't appear until somebody hits adolescence and puberty. And that's when their hormones start to work. And often you will find things like their genitalia do not develop properly, or their bodies develop differently to what they expected. And they simply don't know. There are others that carry chromosomal differences in their body all the way through their life, and they never discover it because it has no impact on the external conduct of their lives. But there are a few people in the world whose chromosomal makeup means that they question their gender because their sex has been misassigned at birth, or they're not clear about it. Now, that's where we end up in some very important territory that we need to think about and reflect on for a moment. That's the I in LGBTQAI+. I stands for intersex. Some people are born, and as they grow and develop, it is discovered that they have male genitalia on the outside of their body, but they have a womb. It's not an imaginary condition. It can happen. There are several problems around these conditions that I want to name because I think it's really important. The first is this. If you're not careful and you're in a traditional perspective like I am, you will dismiss people who have a genuine question around their gender because you are believing something incorrectly taught about a person's physiology. Be careful not to do that. Be careful not to reject somebody with a very simplistic message where actually they might need you to see them and listen to them and help them. The other thing is that if you're not careful, the other end of the spectrum is you just accept everything that they say and you throw all kinds of therapeutic interventions at them and none of them work. And you can end up actually doing them great harm because you're addressing the wrong question. These intersex conditions are real, and we need to grapple with them in the church. There may be people here with them. You may know people with them. I certainly do. And what do we do in that moment with that person? We've got to tell them the truth. We've got to be Christ to them, and we've got to walk with them as best we can in faithfulness and obedience to the love of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? That might be difficult for you because you might have been brought up in a context where you reject people who say something to you about their gender. What is interesting is the recent research that was done on this in the census challenged some assumptions about the prevalence of intersex conditions. So up until a few years ago, those that were advocating for whole-scale surgical interventions anytime somebody wanted them, people were starting children on hormone treatment at 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, not knowing the consequences of that, would say there are around 10 to 15% of the population that have gender identity issues that are rooted in their physiology. That's not true. The scientific evidence is that it is 0.002% of the population that have genuine intersex conditions. Let me say that again. 0.002. So the idea that every single person that presents with a gender identity issue needs a surgical intervention doesn't make scientific, medical, or psychological sense. There's no evidence for that. So we are then presented with the idea of how do we help? Now, this is very simple for you, but let me say it this way. If there is one person in the history of planet Earth, just one, who has been born with an intersex condition, then that demands a compassionate, biblical, and faithful response from me. It's not about a percentage game. It's about working out how to respond to someone who has a genuine need of pastoral care, intervention, and support. Now, to help you understand that, let me just explain something about gender, which is not the same as sex. And then we're going to consider three portions of the Bible. We're going to finish this teaching about three, Andrew. And then wherever we are at that point, I'm going to stop. And we will return to this in the weeks that lie ahead, because I think people will get lost if we go beyond that. Gender is a social construct. Some of you have been brought up to believe that boys like blue and girls like pink. That's a gender identity question. That's nothing to do with the Bible. My daughters quite like blue, and one of my boys quite liked the color pink. There was nothing wrong with them. They just had a different preference when it came to color. Some of you think that gender means that the men do all the work and the women do all the house rearing and the house looking after. That's not necessarily true either. I had a conversation with somebody lately and they said, well, you know what you're like? They're a group of women. All they ever do is talk. That's not even funny. It's offensive. Women can be strategic. They can be and they are strategic, they are intelligent, they carry whatever God has placed in them. Be careful not to assume assumptions and stereotypes about gender. Because gender is something that is, it's like when somebody says to a little girl, what do you want to be when you grow up? A builder. And the person talking to him says, you can't be a builder, you're a girl. Why can't she be a builder? She might be a very good builder. That's a gender stereotype. So gender is constructed by what your culture says about you, by what you say about yourself, and by all of the preferences that are placed on you, not necessarily by what God has said about you. God can call a woman to do whatever he wants a woman to do. He can call a man to do whatever he wants a man to do. Be careful not to connect gender and sex. They're not the same thing. Our issue as a culture is that our culture in the United Kingdom and around the world now wants to eradicate the idea of biological sex and replace it with the idea of gender. So, for example, in Scotland, if a boy says he wants to identify as a girl, the teacher in the school that he goes to isn't allowed to tell his mum and dad that. But that boy can be referred to as she instead of he. And eventually, if they want, when they get a bit older, they can get something called a gender recognition certificate. And that will recognize that that person wants to identify in the gender that they weren't born with. The Scottish Parliament wanted to use that certificate as the basis for marriage. And the UK Parliament said, you can't do that. It was a case just recently. So you can't change somebody's biological sex in their birth certificate. You're not allowed to do that. They're born with a sex. That sex remains their sex. You can't change it. But what campaigners are now trying to do is say, well, let's get rid of the biological definition of sex and replace it with a gender recognition. And then I can be identified legally as female, even though physically I'm male. So the complexity of these two things is really very deep. Now imagine with me three passages of scripture. Matthew chapter 12, verse 20. I'm not hearing many Bibles moving, so I hope you're following me. I hope I haven't lost you. If I have, we will just do this again on another week. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah chapter 41, and he says, he will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering flax. God is tender-hearted toward those who face complex issues like this. And we should be tender-hearted toward them too. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 20, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, how do you then handle someone who comes to you? Well, if somebody comes to me with an intersex condition and they are diagnosed with an intersex condition and they have been assigned the wrong sex at birth, so a doctor decided it or a parent decided it, but they didn't know that there was a chromosomal abnormality, and they have discovered as they've come into puberty or into later life that that's wrong, then they need every help available to live in the identity that God gave them at birth. And that might involve surgical intervention. Now, some of you are very quiet because you've never heard anybody saying this. But actually, the doctor made a mistake. The doctor made a mistake. And it's only as that person has come into understanding their own physiology and they've done a blood test and they've discovered something is wrong, that that intervention might be required. But if somebody comes to me and I'm their pastor and their gender identity question is not driven by physiology, it's driven by mental health, then the last thing they need is surgical intervention. In other words, we must not apply the wrong intervention to a set of circumstances. That is uncompassionate. It is dangerous and it is destructive for that person. So it's complex, but actually very straightforward. Let me give you an example. In the 1920s and 1930s, people who experienced same-sex attraction were given something called electric shock treatment. So they had electrodes attached to their brain, and they had an electric current forced through their brain in the hope that that would change how they were feeling. It didn't work. It was brutal, it was cruel, and it was destructive. Some of you will have heard of the writer F. Scott Fitzgerald. He wrote a book called The Great Gatsby, and he wrote a book called The Diamond as Big as the Ritz. He had a sister who was suffering with mental health conditions, and they gave her something called a prefrontal lobotomy. Now, a prefrontal lobotomy was a surgical intervention for a medical health condition, a mental health condition. And what they would basically do is move one eye to a side and put a spike through the front of the eye and destroy the front of the brain, the prefrontal lobe, because they thought that that would treat the mental health condition. More often than not, it forced the person to become incontinent, it forced them to lose their cognitive memory, and they were left often severely disabled for the rest of their lives. It's a horrific intervention in a mental health condition. Do you understand what I mean? I am telling you, if I die before the Lord Jesus returns, I am telling you, I am absolutely convinced of this. In 50 years, this country and the nations around the world who have enabled surgical interventions for people who could not and did not need them for gender issues, we will be described as a barbaric generation, because we are defiling people's bodies, claiming that it's going to make them better. A, it doesn't make them better, and B, it often kills them. So there is a better and a deeper and a more theological and a pastoral response that is required with people when they have questions around their gender and their gender identity. And the common culture tells me that I am out of step with compassion. That is wrong. I am in step with compassion. The surgical interventions that are being offered in our culture are out of step with compassion. They are destroying people's lives. Let me give you some guidance here. Remember, number one, when you are talking to someone, or if you're living with this, we are designed well. Even with the complexities and the questions that we don't have answers to, we must remember that God knows our inner parts. See the person in front of you, not just as a person with a gender question. See them as a human being. See them as made in the image of God. Understand their likes and their dislikes. Understand that they have dignity and respect. They don't need to ask you for that. They demand it because they're alive. And find a way of seeing the person in front of you as a person, not as just a combination of the things you don't like. Secondly, we have got to remember that we are all broken. All of our identities have been impacted by sin and by the fall. And we need some help around doing that. And thirdly, remember that there is a better story and a better tomorrow for people who might be struggling with gender identity issues. I'm going to read these passages of scripture. Let me do this before you come, because I've only got two slides left. I think it will work. Helping people to understand that if they're trapped in a gender identity that they can't understand, or they're trying to come to terms with it, actually has some biblical hope. Listen to these words. First of all, Matthew chapter 19, verse 12. Jesus is being asked about divorce and remarriage, but he broadens the conversation. Listen to what he says. There are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can. We are told very clearly within the context of scripture that there are gender identity questions that are more complex than many people want us to think. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1 is an important and a challenging verse that modern theologians seem to try to avoid. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose penis is cut off shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. So which is it? Is it Deuteronomy 23:1 or Matthew 19:12? Because Jesus says in Matthew 19:12, some are born eunuchs, some are made eunuchs by others, and some make themselves eunuchs. And Deuteronomy says if somebody has their penis removed or their testicles crushed, that's what happens when somebody is castrated. Their testicles are removed. That's what the word means in Hebrew. They're not allowed to enter the kingdom of, they're not allowed into the religious assembly. I don't think Jesus ever contradicts the scripture. I think he is revealing something deeper about a human person that we have to take seriously and find a way of welcoming those that are broken into the kingdom of faith and the kingdom of God with hope and compassion without abandoning truth. Now look at Isaiah chapter 56. This is a remarkable scripture. I wonder how many of you have read it in this context. Verses 1 to 8. Thus says the Lord, maintain justice and do what is right, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. Happy is the mortal who does this, the one who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and refrains from doing any evil. Do not let the foreigner join to the Lord, say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And do not let the eunuch say, I am just a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Do you realize what that says? If somebody has a gender identity issue, they don't know whether they're a son or a daughter. They struggle to say, I'm a son or a daughter. And what God promises in Isaiah 56 is to those who have deep and profound issues of identity, like, am I a son or am I a daughter? He says, here's my promise to you. Number one, you will have a room in my house. Number two, you will have security within my walls. And number three, I will give you a name that is better than son or daughter. Can you see that? Can you see the power of that? God knows the issue and he says, walk with me in obedience and in humility. Walk in submission to me and I will secure you. I will give you an identity that will outlast everything else. Think about this with me for a second and let it sink in. In Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40, the story is told of the first convert that leads in many ways to remarkable conversions around the world. It was an Ethiopian eunuch whose sexuality and gender were impacted in some way. He was not binary. And he was converted by God. He was drawn into the family of God. And he became a father in the faith. God has this powerful way of redeeming stories. Now here's the challenge. What our culture says to people who are facing such challenges is, we'll just change everything around you. And what God says is, no, if you walk in obedience to who I am, if you walk in the identity that I've given you in my word, then I will give you an identity that surpasses all of those gender stereotypes that you struggle with. I will bring you into an intimacy that your gender becomes an irrelevance over because you are my child. You are mine and I will define you. When you face people that are facing circumstances like this, you've got to find a way of being honest with them and truthful. Love the person in front of you. See them, listen to them, and acknowledge who they are. Start where you can. Let your relationships determine your words and your actions. If you've never had a conversation with someone about anything else, what gives you the right to become the person that starts to shout at them about their identity? Build relationship with people in front of you and try to see them as people. And thirdly, invite people into a better conversation that moves the conversation around their identity away from physiology and things like that to their significance as a human being, their connection with God, the presence and love of God in their lives, and the truth that is available to them in Jesus Christ. We will return to this, but I hope that that has been helpful thus far. We're going to take some questions.
Let me come up. I'll come up with you. Okay. For such a complex topic, how Pastor Malcolm has shed light on that, I think is great, and it speaks to the questions that have been asked. I'm going to go through questions based on popularity. So, this question, Pastor Malcolm, is this. Is it acceptable to maintain friendships with people in the LGBTQAI plus community without trying to persuade them to be heterosexual?
Yes. I think you love people. There's a world of difference, Andrew, between acceptance and agreement.
Yes.
I don't agree with someone's position, But that doesn't mean I will reject them. They might reject me because of my position. Yeah. I have no control over that. But a Christian response that involves, as a first step, rejecting someone is not a Christian response.
Amen. Amen. Question two, how should we treat transgender people who request recognition to their gender identity in church? Names, pronouns, participation in church membership, leadership.
So I've written the documents for the Elam Pentecostal Church on this.
Yeah.
Because I'm their public theologian. I lead this work for our church and for denominations around the world globally. The position of the Elam Church is this. We do not believe as a movement that we can affirm somebody's self-designated gender identity. So I didn't get to choose when I was born. I didn't get to choose where I was born. And I didn't get to choose the color I was born. Nor did I get to choose the gender or the sex, my sex. I didn't get to choose my sex. So there's an easy question answer and a quite slightly more complex answer. We need to find out when this person, is this person in faith?
Okay.
Have they come to faith? Have they not come to faith? Are they born again? Are they not born again? You can't become a member of an Elam Pentecostal church and uphold the culture's doctrine on identity politics around gender. So that means that there is no leadership position open in Kensington Temple or any of our churches to people who teach something outside of biblical orthodoxy around gender and identity. We're very clear about that. But we also have to be compassionate and kind with the people that we're walking with.
Yes.
Trying to understand their journey. So what would you do with me, right? This is a true story.
Yes.
I had, in my ministry, I've had people come to me with this issue on more than one occasion. On one occasion, I had a person come to me who had transitioned from a male identity to a female identity before being born again. Yeah. Then they were born again. But they'd already had surgical intervention to remove their male genitalia. And they recognized that they should not have done that. So they stopped taking their drugs. But they recognized that they would live with the scars of what they had chosen for the rest of their lives. Yes. How would you pastor that person?
I would pastor them in a way where, is that how I'd pastor everyone else? They're still a believer. I mean, there's so many people, that young people that I pastor, who think about the mistake that they've made in the past. And I constantly say to them, listen, the mistakes that we've made in the past don't have to dictate our future. What should dictate our future and what we should be so infused to do is to find out how God sees us and to generate our strength and the foundations of who we really are based on who he says we are from there.
So I agree. The impact that that person had was for the rest of their lives. They lived with that.
Yeah.
That was consequence enough.
True.
Without me adding layer upon layer upon layer of consequence on this individual. Mm. They were living with the consequences of their choices. I had another person who came to me who actually was transitioning from being identified as a biological woman to a transgender man. And they were born again. They told me they were born again. And they said, I want to be baptized in my male identity.
Okay.
And I said, I can't do that.
Mm-hmm.
I'm unable to baptize or bless an identity which is not given to you by God. So some of the questions are complex, but some of them, more often than not, they're difficult conversations. Yeah. But what you might say back is important. So there are people here who work in business, who work in healthcare, who work in all kinds of contexts and places. The Christian position is not one of rejection. It's one of seeing somebody, but being clear about our conscience and what we can do and what we cannot do.
Powerful. Thank you. Why is there often more pressure on Christian women to be homemakers than there is on Christian men to be present?
I think that's partly because of perhaps some particular views of how to read the Bible around the role of men and women.
Yes.
In the home, and particularly in some cultural parts of the church. I don't mean racial cultural parts, I mean some parts of the church. they hold that women should stay at home. I don't share that view. Yep. But where that is a very strong view, that often can flow into women feeling as if there's something of a failure because they have a career. My wife has a career.
Yep.
And I celebrate her calling.
Amen.
I celebrate all that God has done through her. She is a remarkable leader. She's a remarkable woman. And she's a remarkable homemaker. But I'm a remarkable homemaker too.
Amen.
And we have built our home together. And sometimes the pressure on women is simply an evidence of a cultural norm that needs to be challenged.
Yes.
And the lack of pressure on men is evidence of something that needs to be corrected, I think.
Powerful. This question is connected to the question before. Does using someone's preferred pronouns necessarily mean affirming a worldview?
That is a very, very complex question. And I think you have to answer that for yourself.
Yep.
I can't answer it for you.
Yep.
So I had an answer to this some years ago.
Yep.
And a friend of mine challenged me on it.
Really?
So I'm still working it out. So what the challenge was this. I would have said, use the preferred pronoun.
Okay.
And my friend said to me, can I tell you a story? She's a minister. She doesn't agree with my stance. And she said, imagine you and I are standing in front of a painting.
Okay.
And the painting is of a wolf.
Okay.
And the artist has said it's a wolf. I said, yes. And she said, and you say to me, isn't that a lovely puppy?
Okay.
And because I don't want to offend you, I say, oh, yeah, it's a beautiful puppy. So we both stare at the wolf, which is actually a puppy. The puppy, which is actually a wolf.
Yeah.
And she said, but somehow the painting comes to life. And the puppy jumps out of the painting and comes running toward the person who said it was a puppy. What are they going to call it then? And I said, they're definitely going to call it a wolf. And she said, so if God has made somebody with an identity, what gives you the right to change that identity? So I think that's a very important question. And I think we need to be very careful how we answer it.
Yep.
Because I want to build a bridge to an individual. But if that bridge involves me affirming lies in their lives, I'm not sure I can do that.
Yeah, I love that answer. Come on, we have to clap to that. Okay. Is it okay for men to wear makeup and nail polish? This was a surprisingly...
That's a gender issue. There's no holiness issue there.
Yep. How should we treat transgender people who request recognition of their gender identity in... It just jumped up again. How do we invite people to church from a LGBTQIA plus background?
Hello, would you like to come to church?
That sounds like...
In the same way as you invite anybody else. So if you think that you can't... Let me be really, really clear about this.
Yeah.
I have been clear about this consistently.
Mm.
I want to be really, really clear about this. Yeah. Everybody is welcome to come to KT.
Amen.
There's no one that you will turn... No one. We will never turn someone away from hearing the gospel. There is no prerequisite. You can't say, you can only hear the gospel if... If Jesus had done that, none of you would be saved.
Mm.
If Jesus had said to me, before you can hear me, you have to conform to me,
yeah,
I would never have become a believer.
Wow.
He called me to listen before he called me to believe. He accepted me where I was. And then his grace began to work in my life. So you wouldn't think, oh, how do I invite an alcoholic to church? Because they might be offended by the fact that we have a view on alcohol.
Yeah.
Just invite them.
Yeah.
But does that mean that I would then say to that person, well, it's okay, carry on drinking, carry on disregarding what God says about your body, become a member, become a leader, become a volunteer, it doesn't matter? Of course I wouldn't do that.
Yeah.
So why would I change my stance on any other issue?
Yeah.
There's a difference between accepting and welcoming and affirming somebody. They're all different things. So we've got to see people where they are and just invite them. Be their friend. I have many people that would call me friends who live with these issues, and they fundamentally disagree with me. And it's not like I say, well, we'll just agree to disagree. It doesn't matter. I love them. I eat with them. I talk with them. They talk with me. We argue and fight. But I invite them to church all the time. And some of them have come and sat beside you and you haven't realized. And guess what? You didn't get an infection or anything.
It's good.
That's it.
It's good. It's great answer. I've got time for one more question. Because look, time-wise.
You're all right.
Yep. Okay. This is from a parent and teacher. There's, I'm going to put two questions together. The first one is...
See, parent and teacher will always have two questions.
Yes, I know, right? The question is, I have a niece in school and teachers are teaching her about gender. I feel she's too young. How do I navigate telling the head teacher? That's the first question.
I think you need to have a conversation with the head teacher and say that you're concerned about the curriculum.
Yes.
Ask to see it, take a look at it, have a conversation. And if you're deeply worried, have a conversation about withdrawing the pupil from that section of the curriculum. If you're that concerned, you do have the right to do that. If that doesn't work, then you can think about the board, okay. The school board. You can go to the school board and ask them to consider that. But bear in mind that many teachers are Christians, and they too are exercising conscience clauses, and they're trying to navigate this as well. So don't go into that all guns blazing, ready to shoot every teacher you meet. Make sure that you're being sensitive to the teachers that are in front of you. But you have a right. And the other thing that I would say is, one of the biggest mistakes, and we have four children, one of the biggest mistakes, and we're talking to our children about talking to their children, our grandchildren about this now, it's not the school's job to teach your kids this stuff. That's your job.
Come on. Come on.
The school is there to help you educate your kids, not to do it for you. It's like... Here in Kensington Temple, I don't want you to get offended at what I'm going to say. It's not our job to keep your young people on track.
Come on. Amen.
That's your job. We are here to help. I have lost count of the number of parents have said to me in churches, not just here in KT, my young person has gone off the rails. What are you going to do about it? And the conversation has to begin. Well, what can we do about it together? We have these young people in church 2 hours a week. You have them 166 hours a week. We have to be careful. If they go to school, they're in school, about 15, 20, 25 hours, whatever it might be, 30 hours a week? No, not that many. Well, it might be, I guess. It's that long since my children were at school. But you have them at home every day and every night. Train a child in the way it should go is not an instruction for Sunday school teachers. It's an instruction for parents.
Yeah, come on.
It's an instruction for you. And I think sometimes parents are afraid to talk to their kids. And then they get upset when the school's talking to the kids.
Yeah.
Well, if you want to stop that having too big an impact, you start having the conversation first.
Come on.
I sat down with our kids to talk about this when they started doing it at school. And I said, you're going to hear some stuff at school. And they went, well, we heard that weeks ago, Dad, or months ago. And I said, well, can we open the Bible and can I show you what the Bible says about that? And these were, they were just barely into double digits, the kids. But they were really interested because it was scratching where they were itching. And they got it. I think one of the big challenges that we have is we are allowing our culture to disciple us. And then we're upset when they disciple us in a way that doesn't fit the scripture. Well, why don't we disciple us?
Come on, come on.
Why don't we disciple? When was the last time you heard a senior minister talk to a group of young adults or a group of mixed ages about gender using the language that I've tried to use with you today?
Today.
That's why this is going wrong, because there's a lack of confidence in the Bible. And there are an awful lot of pastors and teachers who have lost confidence in what the Bible says about gender and in what the Bible says about sexuality. And then they scratch their heads because their young adults and their leaders have lost confidence in it too. That's because the confidence of the pulpit flows into the seat. Jesus. You can trust this book. You can trust it about the human condition. You can trust it about sexuality. You can trust it about gender. And you can trust it about biological sex.
Amen. Amen. as a school teacher, the national curriculum includes LGBTQ issues. The children always push back. How do I teach that all people are made in the image of God?
Well, it depends what subject you're teaching, I guess. But there are avenues into the national curriculum around rights and responsibilities of citizens. There are good questions that you can pose around tolerance and listening. There's nothing more intolerant than tolerance. So when you say, you know, it's important that LGBTQAI plus questions are addressed properly, it's also important that issues of conscience are addressed properly. And making sure that there's a balanced view of that in the curriculum and that there's a balanced view of that in how your children are being educated is the starting point for that.
Yeah. That's brilliant. In the social construct of gender, how then is a Christian man or woman to behave? What is deemed as masculine and feminine? Example, tomboys and femme men.
So that's a really, we're going to come back to that as a separate subject.
Yeah.
Because I think that is not just about gender. That is tilting into, there's a bridge between gender and sexuality sometimes. But you need to be careful that you do not define gender as fluffy, pink, and feely, and masculinity. I am not an alpha male. I met a man recently, he said, do you want to come hunting with me? And I was like, no. And he said, oh, are you one of these lily-livered liberals? And I said, no, I just don't like hunting. And he said, you would stop following me because I hunt. I said, no, I just don't want to go hunting with you. And he said, what kind of meat do you eat? This is a genuine conversation. I said, well, I really like steak. Does that make me a better meal? And he smiled and he said, well, you're getting there. So I think some ways in which we define gender are problematic. I love dance. I love poetry. I love art. I love music. I love ballet. I love opera. I'm not really into, I can't fix things. We've got a hole in our fence.
Yeah.
Our dogs have escaped twice in 48 hours. Men are supposed to be able to fix a fence. Debbie would be better at fixing the fence than me. I think when you're defining biblical masculinity and biblical femininity, what does that mean? It means you being the person God made you to be. And if you are a man that has a kind and a gentle and a loving and a soft and a tender heart, then be that man. If you are a woman who is strategic and intentional and deliberate and can be very clinical, be that woman. Just be the person God's called you to be. And don't let somebody else define your gender expression. So long as you're not trying to be a man when you're a woman, or trying to be a woman when you're a man, I actually think that the Bible has a bigger issue around trying to make women like women that don't exist, or men like men that don't exist. I think there's as big an issue in the church around gender identity and stereotypical roles in the church as there are around gender identity and other issues in society. I don't think society's our biggest issue. I think our biggest issue is our lack of confidence in the Bible. And our second biggest issue is trying to conform to the church's expectation of us when God calls us to be us.
Wow. Amen. Wow. From that statement, and probably how we can wrap it up for today, outside of what we're doing here, because it's part of the answer, how can the church help? How can the pulpit help the congregation concerning how to navigate gender and sex? Because it's not something that is spoken about that often. Unless you're into books and you go out of your way, what can the church do to say, no, the congregation must know what they need to know so they can navigate conversations and people in a better way?
Well, we have to include it in our discipleship conversations.
Yeah.
And actually, increasingly, I think, as part of your journey with a new believer.
Amen. Yeah.
The earlier you address it, the better. So by laying biblical foundations around identity, that those issues will be raised. And as you begin to address those issues through the identity lens, you'll deal with them in a timely manner. And I'm going to Geneva on Wednesday. And on Friday and Saturday, I'm teaching students and pastors on this. I teach on this all over the world, gender and sexuality. It's like I just get asked to do it all the time. And I get asked that question a lot. It has to become a normal part of our preaching and teaching, a normal part of our discipleship conversation. And I also think that we should be enabling conversations for people. So saying to somebody, next time you see something on Netflix or on Disney about this, and your kids are in the room, why don't you just pause it and say, shall we talk about that?
Yeah.
Shall we have a conversation about that? Or say to them, what are you doing at school? And when they say something, say, shall we talk about that? Shall we read this book together? Shall we watch this video together? Shall we listen to this podcast together? We need to bring it into the normal conversation and pattern of our life together as a community of faith. Otherwise, it's always going to be an outlier over here that we're afraid to talk about. I'm not afraid to talk about sexuality and gender. A lot of ministers are afraid to talk about it because I will get a lot of emails about what I've said today. That's part of the territory. Yeah. If you don't want to get your head hurt, don't get into the parapet. But you've got to be responsible for what you say. But also, I think we've got to help people to talk about it sensitively.
Yes.
And compassionately. And make sure that we're telling the truth. And sometimes for me, some of you will today will have been challenged by what I've said because you don't think it's biblical enough. When actually what I'm saying to you is, maybe you have a view of scripture which is too harsh. You don't fix that by telling everybody else that they're too liberal. You fix it by trying to get to the heart of what the Bible actually says about the issue. And that has to be an ongoing conversation. But the book, we've got to get confidence in the book. Confidence in the book will help us with it immensely. Because the Bible's quite clear about this stuff.
Amen. Let's clap for Pastor Malcolm.